In connection with our sermon today, we can open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, to Isaiah 61. And we'll read the first three verses of Isaiah 61 as background to our passage, which will be the first three Beatitudes. Of course, Isaiah 61 connects to that by talking about comfort for the mourners, and good tidings for the poor and the brokenhearted. Isaiah 61, beginning at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. We can now turn to our text, which comes from Matthew 5. Matthew 5, of course, and we'll read the first five verses, which, of course, is the beginning of the Beatitudes, the famous sayings of Jesus, which begins the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, in Brampton, we've been doing a long series on the Sermon on the Mount. This is the second out of that series. And we'll begin reading at chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. As far the text. Brothers and sisters, in the first chapters of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus Christ born and beginning his ministry. And as Jesus begins his ministry, in Matthew 4, verse 17, we see that Jesus preaches a message. He doesn't just come as a person, he comes with a message. The message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Or rather, the kingdom of heaven has come near, as some would say it. And Jesus then calls his disciples to follow him and learn his teachings. Maybe he calls the 12 disciples. And then in Matthew 5, Jesus sits down on a mountainside, a hill, and he begins to teach his disciples about what the kingdom of heaven is. And he begins his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, we often call it, with eight sayings. These peculiar sayings, what we call the Beatitudes, which means the utmost of blessings. In our first reading, these eight sayings are rather puzzling, we'd have to admit. They're puzzling because we don't really understand what Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed. And they're also puzzling because the things that Jesus calls blessed are not things that we consider a blessing. And it's true, the English word blessed does not quite capture what Jesus means with the original Greek word underneath, makarios. And in order to understand the Beatitudes, we've got to work this out a little bit. And we'll also work out why the Beatitudes are so countercultural. So bear with me before we get to the Beatitudes. What is this word blessed? What does it mean? Why does he use this word and not another? Well, in English, we need to recognize that we use the word blessed in one of two ways. On the one hand, we might say someone is, we bless people. We wish good upon them. That's the first way. The second way, we use the word blessed to describe a situation of ultimate goodness. You might see this in Facebook posts where someone posts a picture and underneath they have hashtag blessed. You know, they're sitting in front of a particularly beautiful sunset, or they're sitting in front of a on top of a mountain, and they go, "Oh, I'm blessed." And in fact, it's the second meaning that we need to have in mind when we read the Beatitudes. Jesus's statements, "Blessed are statements of a situation in life that's hashtag blessed. It's particularly good. We could say it this way. The person with this thing true of them has experienced or is experiencing something that is really good. And of course, the Beatitudes are descriptions of character attributes. So a person with these specific character attributes is viewed as having a particularly good thing by God. In fact, we could say it this way. If God posted something on Facebook, the Beatitudes would be the picture under which hashtag blessed was posted. Instead of a sunset in the Caribbean or you surrounded by your grandchildren, there would be a picture of a person who looked like the Beatitudes. Now, this might strike us as somewhat odd, because our picture of blessedness does not include the Beatitudes, generally speaking. Beatitudes say that this blessed person is poor in spirit, meek, and mourning. This does not sound like a blessing to most Christians. Certainly not North American Christians. And so we need to think about that. Why is this blessed state of the Christian something that seems so awful? So, well, we could say, countercultural. No human being in their right mind, in their mind without God, wants this to be true. And this is important to recognize right from the outset, that Beatitudes are not a human way of living. They are only possible with divine intervention in a person's life. In fact, and we'll get to this, the Beatitudes are a description of Jesus' heart. And the fact that we view the Beatitudes as so difficult to understand is partly because of our distance from Jesus and how far we are from him. And in order to provide us with some perspective, I'd like to read you a list of secular Beatitudes, the things that we consider blessed in this life. This will help us color the Beatitudes before we go through them. Ironically, this list was written by a pastor named Josh Harris, who left the faith and is now living the secular Beatitudes in Vancouver. See what he says. Blessed are the self-confident, for they rule the world. Blessed are the positive thinkers, because they don't need comfort. Blessed are the assertive, for they get what they want. Blessed are those who hunger for recognition and fame, because they get noticed. Blessed are the pleasure speakers, for they have a good time. Blessed are those who win, because winners write history and accomplish much. Blessed are the popular, because everybody loves them. And blessed are the free, for they have control over their destiny, or so they think. You see, this is what our culture sees as the truly blessed life. And it is dramatically different from what Jesus considers blessed. I want you to keep this in mind, especially as we go through the first three Beatitudes, which are profoundly countercultural. We'll start with the first beatitude in verse 3, which is, we should read it, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit, what is that? Well, the word poor here refers to someone who is materially destitute, a beggar. They have no food, no money, nothing. And so we could say, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. If there was money with which you could buy spiritual things, you would have 0 cents. That's what this is. So blessed are those who have nothing with which to buy spiritual things. Blessed are the spiritual beggars. Now, of course, if you read your Bible, your Old Testament, you recognize this isn't such an unusual statement, in fact. We read in Psalm 51, "You do not delight in sacrifice. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit." I think of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. He says, look, if anyone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, on and on and on he goes. And he says, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider them dung. And the Greek is a lot more graphic with that word. Nothing I possess, well, let me rephrase that. The person who is poor in spirit has absolutely, there's nothing he can look at in himself that would help him gain a single thing with God. The pew he sits in at church, what church I go to, what feelings or experiences he has, how often he attends Mass, it's meaningless. Manure, to be precise, is the theological term. Let me illustrate this with an illustration. I once saw a documentary about a deep sea diver. The diver was connected to a ship with an umbilical cord. This umbilical cord provided him with air and power and such. But in this documentary, the ship had a computer failure and began to lose its position on the sea above. And as the ship drifted away from the diver, the umbilical cord snapped. The diver had a reserve tank with about 5 minutes of oxygen. And so the diver was trapped at the bottom with no oxygen and no way to get to the surface. Divers cannot rise from the deep sea to the surface, otherwise their blood will boil. And so here's a diver. He's trapped at the bottom of the ocean. He has 5 minutes left to live. The diver has nothing. And there is only one thing on his mind, and that is rescue. And he has no ability to rescue himself whatsoever. Unless the ship comes back and rescues him, he's dead. You see, that is the human situation. Us humans, we're like the diver at the bottom of the ocean. We have 70 years of air to breathe until we die. And frankly, the only thing that should matter more than anything else to us is finding rescue. We are at the bottom of that ocean, and if we don't receive a rescue from the outside, we will die. And we can contribute nothing to our rescue, just like the deep sea diver. It didn't matter whether the deep sea diver went to a certain school. It didn't matter whether the deep sea diver had a huge bank account. It didn't matter how well he was liked on the mainland. When he's at the bottom of the ocean, he needs rescue, and that's it. And Jesus is essentially saying in this beatitude, he's saying, blessed are you. You have found a very good thing if you have recognized that you're at the bottom of the ocean and need rescue. That is the truly blessed situation. And you might say, well, why? Why is that such a blessing? Well, Jesus tells us. He says, look, blessed are those who recognize this because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. the person who recognizes he cannot save himself or do a single thing to contribute to his salvation is the one who receives salvation. What sublime irony! Except it's not irony, it's truth, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, if it happened, if salvation came any other way than this, you and I would be lost. Now you might ask the question, this is what I need. Okay, how do I get it? How do I make myself see my spiritual poverty? Well, here's the problem. You can't make yourself see your spiritual poverty either. If you can make yourself see how spiritually poor you are, that would mean you're not spiritually poor. You, in fact, have currency to spend on spiritual things. And the irony, of course, is that all of us human beings from birth think we're spiritually rich. We love to think high thoughts of ourselves, and we hate being told we're spiritually poor. We hate it. But the irony is that that is indeed who we are, whether we like it or not. I'm often reminded of what a pastor once said to me. He said, "You know, Eric, God does not need you. You are not needed by God, and if God decides not to use you, he won't, no matter how talented you think you are." He was speaking into the heart of a budding pastor, a pastor who thinks that the church needs his talents. And often our hearts work the same way. You know, God needs me to be part of the church because, you know, no. So, brothers and sisters, we recognize our spiritual poverty when we are typically when we're faced with God's glory. God once met the prophet Isaiah in all of his glory. And God brought Isaiah into the throne room of God in Isaiah 6. And look what Isaiah says. He says, "Woe is me." He drops on the ground and he's like, "Woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King." When you see the spiritual richness of God, it should convict you down to your core. And also to see Jesus go to the cross and willingly. And he goes to the cross, he never hits anyone back, he doesn't complain, and he dies. When you look at that and you say, "I would never in a million years ever be able to do that." That's when you start to recognize your spiritual poverty. And Jesus says, man, if you've seen that, if you've been faced with the richness of God and you've been crushed in your heart, blessed are you. You're the one. You get it. Blessed are those who understand their own woe, because the kingdom belongs to them. Now let's move to our second point, grief. Jesus then continues and he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." The word for mourn here is what we call deep, piercing sorrow. Think of the saddest thing in your life. That's what Jesus is talking about. Blessed are those who have deep, piercing sorrow. And of course, the human mind goes, "What? No. How is it good to grieve? Isn't grief an effect of sin? How can grief be something good?" Jesus is saying, look, you need to grieve because grieving is the only realistic way to respond to the vicious nature of our world. Jesus is saying, look, if you see yourself honestly, if you look at your life and you see what you've done to other people, if you look outside this church and you see what people are doing to each other every day, you ought to grieve. This is one of the problems with reformed people. One of the problems with reformed people is they think that the appropriate answer to the world is anger. And anger has its place. But Jesus says, more than anything else, sadness should be your answer. And sadness will make you reach out to our world in tenderness rather than hardness. And Jesus was angry at times, but more often he was sad too. The facts, brothers and sisters, of our world are pretty clear. Our world is rotten. Think of the abuse that exists. You know, sometimes when we live in the church, we don't see the fullness of how rotten our world is. Just to work as a social worker for a while and you'll start to figure it out. And Jesus says, if you know me, the height of spiritual rightness, and then you see the abuse and the sickening nature of the way people behave in this world, grief is the only logical response. Jesus will say, just as I wept at the funeral of my friend Lazarus, so you should weep. And Jesus gets emotional at the state of our world too. Our sin and our waywardness breaks his heart. Reminds me of when I served as a staff member at a summer camp for teens. Not in Ontario, it was somewhere else. Every Wednesday at the summer camp, we would have two campfires. One for boys and one for girls, separated by some distance. The topic of this campfire was lust and pornography. And each person at the fire, counselors, staff, campers, would share how they're doing or how the last year had gone at this fire. All 35 men. The reality was, year after year, especially with the teenagers, that people weren't doing very well at all. In fact, there was like a 98% failure rate, actually. It should give you food for thought if you're a teenager or you have teenagers in your home. You might ask, well, how did that fire go? Well, the dominant emotion at that fire every year was sorrow and weeping. You had 35 men in their prime crying with tears streaming down their face. They were weeping because they had seen the damage that their sin had done to themselves, to the woman in their lives, and to the future woman in their lives. And a lot of that damage wasn't fixable. Weeping was the only realistic way to respond to the pain. Jesus says, blessed are you if your sin has broken you to that point. Jesus says, especially blessed are you because if your sin breaks you, and if the other people's sin breaks you, good, because now your heart is like mine, because my heart breaks too. And if nothing else, brothers and sisters, we begin to learn in this beatitude that grief is very natural for the Christian. Painful, yes, but natural. And some of you have been grieving for years. Some of you have wondered whether you would ever stop grieving. And Jesus has a different response. He doesn't say stop grieving. He doesn't say get over it. He says, well, blessed are you. You've seen the bitterness of this world and you've responded appropriately. The church should always be a place where grieving is natural. And especially blessed are you, Jesus says, because if you've grieved sin, you are now able to receive divine comfort. That's what he says. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are you because if you've seen the bitterness of sin, you are now ready to see the heights of love from God. And if you grieve your sin, you see, we wouldn't grieve our sin if all we knew was sin. The reason you grieve is because you know how good things are supposed to be. And if you're grieving your sin, and if you're grieving terribly for years, that's because you know Jesus. There's a sense in which feeling the absence of God, remember, means you already have God. Now you might say, well, look, isn't the Christian supposed to be full of joy? Are we supposed to spend our whole lives with, you know, downcast faces and never having any fun? Like, come on. You would say, no. No, that's not the default position of the Christian. It is correct. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. But where does joy come from? Do we manufacture joy in our hearts? Do we have joy from the Netflix series that we watch on TV? Is that true joy? No. You see, the point is that true Christian joy comes from God. It's a gift. And you don't receive true Christian joy unless you see the depths of your sin first. Right? Think about it. It's like going to the doctor. The doctor's job when you go to the doctor is not simply to take away your pain. Unless he's a pain doctor. You go to the doctor because you want him to fix the disease that caused the pain. The same is with Christ. You have to see the depth of your sin before Jesus can fill you with the joy of himself and the salvation that you receive. Jesus will never give you joy while overlooking your sin. He can't. Your sin is what destroys joy. So it's got to be dealt with. And a great deal of the joy in the Christian life comes from knowing Jesus and seeing him overcome the sin in our lives. And so, yes, those who know Jesus will walk with joy in this life. Absolutely they will. But grief will stalk that joy always on this earth. It has to. It's only when we leave this earth that joy becomes permanent. That's why Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, right? We enter the kingdom of heaven here, but we're not going to continue here forever. Let's go to our last point. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This final beatitude is, of course, frequently misunderstood. The key thing to realize is that the word for meek here does not mean spineless or weak. A Christian is not a spineless, weak, doormat type of person. We know this because Jesus himself is described as being meek. And Jesus is not a weak man. In fact, Jesus has great power. In Scripture, the word for meek is instead used for a person who puts himself last voluntarily. The meek person is the opposite of what we would call a greedy, coveting person. One commentator says it this way. He says, this person has a controlled desire to see another's interests advance before his own, and therefore walks through life with a peaceful, calm disposition. So we have these two aspects, right? I put myself last. So therefore, my emotions are in a sense, dampened. I can walk through life with a calm disposition because no one can do anything to me. The world doesn't owe me anything. And children actually illustrate this the best. Think about it, your children. What happens when if you have young children, you open a box of candies? You give your children one candy each. Well, if they're like my children, they usually eat the one candy, and then they ask for another one. And if you say no, you don't get to have a second candy, they lose their minds. You see temper tantrums and complaining and whining, and it goes on and on. And it's remarkable, isn't it? I mean, 5 minutes earlier, before you opened the box of candy, the children were content with zero candies. But then you showed them a whole box of candy, and suddenly, even the whole box can hardly satisfy them. Well, what's going on? The point is that these little children, their emotions respond to what they believe in their soul. Mentally, they think they deserve the world, and therefore their emotions are turbulent and anger and all sorts of things are erupting. And Jesus is saying, look, the meek person is the opposite of that. Unlike a child, the meek person would be satisfied with zero candy. In fact, the meek person is a person that is truly amazed that God can think as well of him as he does. And the meek person is amazed that people treat him as well as they do. And when you think that way, when you look at yourself and say, nobody owes me anything. In fact, I'm such a sinner, I don't deserve anything. When you become that kind of a person, you become patient with people. You become calm and collected. James comments on this in James 4, verse 1. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. Meekness. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who live this way and think like this. Now again, as we've said before, meekness cannot be produced by the human heart without God. It cannot. It's something that flows from our encounters with God. When God fills us with the Spirit, when we see Jesus and encounter him, our hearts become meek in response. And also, true meekness is not necessarily to have a low view of self. That's a myth. No. True meekness is not to think of yourself at all. The truly meek person is consumed with God and the welfare of other people. He doesn't even factor into the equation. He's surprised when someone mentions something about him. You see, the truly meek man does not have self-pity, woe is me type of talk. In Jesus' kingdom, the meek inherit the earth, he says. This is very interesting. The point being, because the meek have absolutely every single thing in Jesus Christ, right? And because the meek are willing to live in this life while giving everything up and putting everyone else first, Jesus will reward them with an eternity in heaven where they have the whole earth at their disposal. The meek have absolutely everything in Jesus and are therefore able to give up everything that they think they deserve in this life. This is why meekness, by the way, is the origin of all generosity. And ironically, our entire economic system in this country is based on the opposite of being meek. When you walk out of this building, every single thing is tailor-made to you not being meek. Our economic system is tailored towards the grasping, pursuing, greedy, coveting heart. Our world lionizes the ambitious and the winners and those who take more. There's an attitude of take while the getting is good, which is why our environment is pillaged. No. Jesus says, no, that, as much as people think they're going to gain from that kind of a life, Jesus says, that's not a blessed life. That life will end, and that life will cause you nothing but pain and emptiness. The rich can tell you that. They already know that, because they're rich. Jesus says, no, blessed are the meek, those who think they deserve nothing. Now finally, we should say one more thing. The meekness of the kingdom is not laziness, nor is it spinelessness. That's a misnomer. In fact, you should already begin to realize that being meek requires enormous strength. nor is being meek an excuse to not step out when other people need help or to protect people who are vulnerable. A simple example we could talk about, we could say this. If a man breaks into your home and tries to steal your children, what do you do? Well, typically you would do what you can to stop him. Why? Because it's your job to love your children. And it requires real courage at times to defend and love your children. Also, your job is to love the kidnapper. It's not good for him to take your children. You see, even when you put yourself last, there may be times when you're called to exercise justice and exercise moral courage. But you don't do it for the sake of benefiting yourself. That's the thing about the courage and the anger of God, the righteous anger, the righteous courage. It's always other-centered and God-centered, not self-centered. Which offers a lesson for how we deal with COVID as churches. When and how do we resist? If we do, we better not do because COVID is disturbing our comfort. It's not the point. But we'll leave this and we'll finish in the conclusion. The first three Beatitudes, brothers and sisters, are a description of the spiritually awakened heart. When a person meets Jesus and believes in him and joins the kingdom of heaven, these things begin to happen to their soul. We recognize our poverty of spirit. We recognize that we're at the bottom of an ocean, and boy, do we need rescue. You see, the magnificence of the Beatitudes, the magnificent part of the gospel, is that recognizing you need rescue is the very prerequisite for rescue. The gospel is not recognize your rescue and then rescue yourself. The gospel is not swim to the surface. The gospel is wait, look up to Jesus, call out to him, and you will receive rescue. And that's it. And he will rescue you. And so if you're sitting here at home and you're listening to this sermon and you're thinking, man, this is not, these Beatitudes don't really describe me, and I'm not like this. I'm pretty rotten. I'm not such a good Christian, you know, now that I think of it. Man, if you're at home and you're going, man, I've made so many mistakes, I can't even count them. Some of you are at home and you're mourning the wreckage of your life. If this sermon has grieved you, well, if that's you, then the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. That's the joy of this passage. If it breaks you down, that's proof that the kingdom is yours. And what joy there is there. This is the point. The Beatitudes are produced by Jesus in you. They're not really something you produce in yourself through hard work. They are the product of seeing the glory of God and being convicted in your heart. But if you're at home today and you heard this sermon and it failed to move you at all, you should be very concerned. If you think in your heart that if you tried hard, you could be the Beatitudes, well, you may be on your way to hell as we speak. No. Looking at the heart of Jesus, which is what the Beatitudes are, should break you. It ought to convict you deep down in your soul to recognize how far you are from the righteousness of God and how much you need his righteousness to stand in place of your own. Because Jesus says that he's also meek. Jesus says, I am meek, my yoke is light, and my burden is easy. And so Jesus does not save you to burden you or to somehow give you great tasks to do. No, Jesus wants to take the burden of sin away from you. And in order for him to do that, you have to recognize that you have it. And Jesus wants to give you peace and contentment and joy. not self-satisfaction. So whatever pain is involved in living the Beatitudes, it's not Jesus' fault, by the way. The pain of living the Beatitudes in a world that hates the Beatitudes is our sin at work. If you're looking at the Beatitudes and you're saying, man, I do not want to live that way, that sucks. Don't blame Jesus for that. Living this in our world is hard because we're sinners who love our own pride. Sin makes this painful to live in this life. Jesus is trying to release you from the pain described by living the Beatitudes. That's what he wants. Jesus wants you to experience all of the, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, for they shall be comforted, for they shall inherit the earth, for they shall be filled. That's what Jesus is doing. And so don't be seduced by the glittering rewards of the world that seem so good. By the secular Beatitudes. No. Come to Jesus who can truly give rewards beyond price. Come to him and the kingdom of heaven will be yours. And the joy of the kingdom will belong to you. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you again, Lord, to call out in prayer, to call out in the depth of our misery. Lord, we are weak, fragile people. We constantly want or are seduced by the allure of a world in which assertiveness and winning and confidence and freedom and all these things that we think that we can pursue and have and try hard to have are so appealing. But Lord, work in us to recognize, that we may recognize what it is that truly afflicts us, that we may recognize the depth of sin and recognize that we have an utter poverty of spirit. And when we see that, Lord, teach us to grieve, to weep, and teach us how to put ourselves last, like you did, like you still do. To be willing to die for the sake of your people. Oh Lord, what incredible meekness. We pray, Lord, that you may awaken the character of the Beatitudes in our hearts, that we may be saved, that the kingdom of heaven may be ours after all. We pray, Lord, that we may receive comfort, Lord, when we feel broken. That when we feel broken, we may be able to open our Bible and say, well, for you, the kingdom of heaven is available. I pray that we may believe that. We know that we can't even believe that or recognize it without your Holy Spirit, and that is what our prayer is for. Apply this passage to our hearts and to our minds that we may be changed and that we may live for you alone with all the joy that that entails. I pray this for the sake of your death and your resurrection and your glory. Amen.